That'd be great. Our gracious God, we want to thank you again for the time this weekend to stop and to reflect and to hear you speak. And so we pray for the illumination of your Spirit, that we would understand these words and that you would bring them to life in us, and that you by your Spirit would apply them in us. And Father, we pray this for the sake of your holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, organisations often rise or fall on the quality of the leaders that are leading those organisations. And I guess the culture that is created within an organisation often comes from the top down. Yeah, you can have a bottom-up type of culture and change a culture of an organisation, but if you've got a jerk at the top of an organisation, there's a good chance that it's not going to be a good culture. And often when that person is corrupt who's at the top of the organisation, well, likewise, corruption will spread and it will become part of the culture and part of the DNA of an organisation. I think likewise for churches. Churches rise and fall based on the quality of its leaders. Ultimately, the church is led by the pastor Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. But as far as our organisations of church as we gather on this earth, in this time, in this space, here and now, our churches rise and fall on the quality of the leaders that we have, of the pastors that we have, of the teachers that we have, and the culture that they create within their churches. They say with church planting, they say that the first year of the church plant and the character and the culture of the church planter will actually be the same as what the church will be in 10 years. Does that make sense? So what the values, the godliness or the lack of godliness, the jerkiness, the humility, the love, the impatience, the whatever it might be, good or bad, often, this is what they say anecdotally, after 10 years of a church plant or however long, whatever that culture that was created in the first year, based on the character of its leader, will end up becoming the DNA, will end up becoming the culture and the character of the church 10 plus years down the track. And once you've got a culture that's like this, culture change is hard. It's hard to... It's like moving a big ship, like it's a big, slow and steady and hard and difficult thing to change a culture if it's a negative one, and likewise, to change it to a positive one. And I guess the other thing that you see, so you see it in just organisations in the world, but particularly in churches, you will see that it is devastating when a leader falls. And it really is. I don't even need to give you, I could give you a stack of examples, but just hear this. When a leader falls because of immorality or because of whatever it might have been, normally it's something sexual, normally it's something illegal, normally it's something that's behind closed doors, whatever it might be, it's devastating for those that have entrusted themselves to that teacher, to that pastor, to that shepherd who has failed ultimately to look after the sheep. And so leadership matters. Godly leadership matters, because like it says in James chapter 3 that not many of you should presume to be teachers, knowing that teachers will be judged more harshly. Pastors, teachers will be judged more, because what actually happens is the whole congregation are looking to that person for leadership, are looking to that person for guidance, for godliness, for wisdom. And so there's a sense in which the spiritual life of the people within the congregation, within the church, is directly impacted by the spiritual life of their leader. And so when they fall, it's devastating, and people are devastated, and churches break up, and people feel like they've been lied to, and whatever it might be. And so leadership in church is incredibly important. And so you've got the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and they've got heaps of stuff that they can teach us about leadership in church and the importance of it. And so Titus, as we looked at in the first session, Titus has been given the job, chapter 1, verse 5, of setting up leaders in the church in Crete. So it's presumably Paul and Titus have done some gospel work there. They've proclaimed the gospel. People have become Christians. They then start gathering in each of the towns. And so Titus's job is crucially important. And the tone that you get the whole way through Titus is that this is a really important issue because of problems that are arising within these church communities. And so his job is to set up leaders. And so in chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, what you get is a really clear picture of the criteria for godly leadership in God's church. Chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, and you see, as you read through this stuff, the striking thing, I'll say it before I read it, the striking thing as you read through chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, is that it doesn't say they have to be incredibly gifted at this. It doesn't say they have to be incredibly gifted at that. It's not about gifts and skills and abilities. It's not about those things. What does it say? It's about character before it's about competency. It's about the life. And so as you read through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, and you read these descriptions of leaders in God's church and what they'd be like, the overwhelming weight of the requirement for leaders in God's church is those who have a godly character. Those who have a character first and foremost shaped by being more like Jesus. And so have a look at it. We'll read through it. Just quickly, before we read through it, does that mean that if it's all about character and not about competence, does that mean we look for the most incompetent people to become ministers of churches? Well, maybe you know some ministers that are like that are very incompetent. But no, so it's not saying look for incompetent people who are nice. No. It's not saying that there's no place for competency, but it is saying that what matters far more than any skills, any gifting, is their character. Let's have a look at it, and you'll notice it as we read. Verse 5, chapter 1. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Here it is. An elder must be blameless. The husband of but one wife. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work. There's a sense, have you heard, the English church I think still use it, the term vicar. You know what the word vicar means? So like the minister of a church is a vicar. The word vicar means in the place of, it comes from the word vicarious. And so the minister, in a sense, is in the place of God, kind of. In the church, does that make sense? So the pastor Matt up the back there is kind of in the place of God in these congregations. Verse 7, he is an overseer entrusted with God's work, representing God, teaching about God amongst this congregation. So therefore, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, so we've got a whole bunch of negative things there at the second end of verse 7 there. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. It's a pretty clear picture, isn't it? You've got a bunch of negative things that the elder, the overseer in God's church, the pastor in God's church is not to be these things, but rather he is to be these things. Pretty clear, yeah. I'm not going to go into great detail about each of these. They kind of explain themselves as you read through the list. You can think through what are the implications. But it might be a really helpful thing later on the Sabo in small groups to actually talk through some of the implications of some of them and think through what would that look like or so on and so forth. But do you get the point? The point is that what matters here is character. What matters above all else in the pastor is that they are one of noble character. And we can see in a world that it's very easy to be competent at something but have terrible character. We can think of sports stars as the ones that come to mind straight away, aren't they? Whether it's the best golfer in the world, incredible. I used to work in a sports shop. We had this Nike video with Tiger Woods, this is 10 years ago, where he's doing this crazy tricks under his legs and all that. Like, he's incredible, tonking things from a distance, hitting targets. Like, he is exceptionally skilled. But what's underneath the surface? A corrupt character. And that's been devastating in so many ways. You look at the implications of when that comes out. He loses all his sponsors, his family's a mess. All these things happen when you find out here's this person who's the greatest golfer ever, yet his character doesn't match his greatness with his competency with a stick and a little ball. Rugby league. Every year it just gets worse. We've got these incredibly fit and talented and gifted football players, and they really are. You watch them up close and they're brilliant. You know, look at the skills and you look at what they get up to on the weekend. And you go, here are people who are incredibly competent. They really are. But the culture within rugby league is such that their character does not match their competence. Does that make sense? Their character does not match their competence. You see, what Titus here is saying is that for the leader in God's church, your character matters more than anything. If in non-Christian organisations or sports, bad stuff happens as a result of bad character, does that make sense? So if in non-Christian organisations, that ruins organisations, imagine the case for in the church. Imagine the case for having a bad character leading God's people, failing to do the things of verse 8, and rather doing the things of verse 7. It's actually been found. There's a guy, his name's Jim Collins. He's written some great books on leadership and I guess business management type of stuff. And one of the studies he did, see, it's commonly thought that in the business world, to get ahead, you kick heads, yeah? Like, to climb the ladder, you step on people's fingers on the way up. And there's a sense in which people are successful in the business world by being head kickers, by being brutal. But he actually did this study, Jim Collins, of a bunch of Fortune 500 companies. And the astonishing thing that he found in these huge companies, they were actually led not by head kickers. They were actually led by humble, servant-type leaders. And so even in these, they're not Christian organisations, and the people aren't necessarily Christian, but in those organisations, one of the reasons why they've got ahead, just in a worldly sense, is because they've had more noble characters at the top of their organisation. And then there's other organisations where the person at the top is just a head kicker, and it pretty quickly comes out that that business or adventure won't last. And so one of the things that we see here is that the thing that we see here is that character matters more than competence. But there is a competence that really, really matters when it comes to God's church and God's leaders within God's church. Have a look at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. As you look through 1 and 2 Timothy, and as you look through Titus, and as you look through these lists, overwhelmingly it's about character, but there's this ability to teach, ability to hold firmly to the trustworthy message, this ability to hold firmly to sound doctrine, to hold firmly to the truth of the gospel that we talked about in the first talk. That is a skill, and to be able to teach accordingly. And so the competency that matters is being able to hold on to the truth and being able to teach the truth. And did you see the two sides of teaching sound doctrine in verse 9? What are the two sides? So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. Okay, so the leaders in our churches need to hold firmly to the gospel, need to hold firmly to sound doctrine, so that we will be encouraged, so that we will be spurred on to keep living for Jesus, so that we will be reminded every week of the gospel, so that we will be reminded to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we will be reminded that God is good, that God has done something in our world to bring salvation. And so week by week, our pastors and teachers are to encourage us by sound doctrine. But also, see the last bit of verse 9, refute those who oppose it. Refute those who oppose it. And so what's going on? Verse 5 to 8, it's all about character. Verse 9 is really the competency that matters. Hold unswervingly to the trustworthy message that has been taught so that they can encourage and so that they can refute. And so central to the skill of the pastor teacher is sound doctrine. There, Matt's question before, why go to more college? Well, the reason to go to more college is to be trained in sound doctrine, be trained in how to handle the word so that you can encourage others in sound doctrine, so that you can refute and rebuke and correct others who are contrary to that. Now, there's a term I came across a few years ago that I found really helpful in thinking about this, because I think, I'll tell you the term in a moment, I think one of the great dangers in the Sydney Anglican Church, and I'm not a Sydney Anglican, but my church was planted by a Sydney Anglican. I go to a Sydney Anglican college. I identify with the Anglicans. I'm one of you, okay? I really am, but I throw bombs from a distance and have fun. But no, I really am one of you. And here's, I think, one of the dangers with the Sydney Anglican Church. One of its greatest strengths is one of its greatest weaknesses. One of its greatest strengths is that since the first fleet came, what was his name? Johnson? Richard Johnson. Richard Johnson came in 1788, a reformed evangelical Anglican minister, and from the very first Anglican church service, the very first church service in Australia, in Sydney, or in Australia, was from a reformed evangelical who believed the Bible, who preached Jesus. And so for the last 200 years, but that was 1988. Wow. It's like 222 years since some call it white settlement, some call it invasion, whatever you want to call it. It's a bit of both, I think. For that last 222 years, the gospel has been part of the Sydney Diocese of the Anglican Church. For the last 154 years of Moore College, the gospel and sound doctrine have been taught and have been proclaimed and have been protected and have been proclaimed loudly to refute those who come up against it. I think that is an incredible strength, and I'm so thankful to God for his sovereignty in sending that dude 222 years ago, and for godly man after man, after principal after principal, after archbishop and whoever else that have been in positions of authority within the Sydney Anglican Church that have meant the gospel has been guarded. Godly men have held on to that trustworthy message, have encouraged us in sound doctrine, and have refuted those who oppose it. I think that is an incredible strength. But I think it's also one of its greatest weaknesses is that when you hold on to the gospel for so long, when you hold on to sound doctrine for so long, it can actually be easily arrogant in that. And so we are robust in defending the truth, but sometimes the stuff in verse 7 may describe us a little bit more, and pastors within our context a little bit more. We might be a little bit overbearing, we might be a little bit quick-tempered, or maybe not drunkard or violent, but we may not be those who are godly and humble in the way that we go about defending the truth. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Can I get enough nods? Okay, 3 nods. Wake up. Slap the person beside you if they're asleep. It's warm in here, isn't it? Sit up the back near the window and you'll cool down. But the greatest strength is this holding on to sound doctrine. But in doing so, it's easy to be arrogant. It really is. And so there's a term I came across. People heard of Joshua Harris. You might have read his dating books and stuff like that. He's written more than that. Really cool stuff. He's got this thing called humble orthodoxy. He grew up in a context where, I'll use some terms for you, Arminian and Calvin, Calvinism. Arminianism and Calvinism, let me quickly explain them to you. Calvinists, Sydney Anglican Church is Calvinist. That is, believes in the sovereignty of God, basically in salvation. That God chooses, God does everything to bring people from death to life. The Arminian, it's a little bit more, you know, I chose, and I'm not saying they're not Christian, but the Arminian is a little bit more, it emphasizes less the sovereignty of God in salvation. Does that make sense? Anyway, he grew up as an Arminian. The first Calvinists he met, he just said they were arrogant jerks. He said, here were these guys who had embraced the doctrines of grace and that God saves by grace, but that they were far from gracious. They were jerks in the way that they hold firm to the truth. Yeah, they held firm to the truth, but their characters didn't really match to the truth that they were holding firm to. And so he talks about this thing called humble orthodoxy. And so he says, no, we've got to stand firm for the truth, orthodox faith. We've got to stand firm for the truth of the gospel. We've got to hold unswervingly to Jesus. We've got to fight those who are going to oppose the gospel. But we've got to do that within a character of humility and gentleness and patience and love. And as you meet him, and as you hear him preach, if you've heard any of his stuff on the internet, and as you hear the dude who mentored him, C.J. Mahaney, these guys are incredible. They are robust in their attack on those who refute the gospel and standing firm for the gospel. But they are the most gentle and loving and godly men. And so I think we've got lots that we can learn from them. I look back at when I was a 19-year-old. One of the things that happens, I think, in Sydney Anglican circles is you kind of discover lots of this stuff as a 19-year-old. You go, man, predestination is awesome. Election is awesome. God is sovereign. Ha! And you're kind of getting ready to go on jihad. That was me, and I'm not saying I'm no longer arrogant, but I reckon as a 19-year-old, as I discovered lots of that stuff, and I read thick books, and I read, went, wow, check out Romans 9 to 11, and went, wow, this stuff is crazy. I think I ended up being militant and a bit of a jerk in the way that I held on to those truths. And so I need to hear the message of humble orthodoxy. Yeah, hold firmly. But do it with a gentleness, do it with a respect, do it with a humility, do it with a certain love. And I actually think that that is something that the Diocese of Sydney and its leaders need to hear. And those of us who are part of churches under those leaders, we need to hear and not be so militant and treating our friend who's a Christian, but maybe has some slightly different beliefs, but believes the same gospel, we treat them like the enemy. And we don't try to win them and don't try to love them and don't try to care for them, but we treat them like they're the enemy. Anyway, that's a bit of a tangent on humble orthodoxy. I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage, as I hang out at Moore College, as I interact with pastors and teachers in Sydney, I want myself to keep thinking, how can I be one who embraces the truth with humility? But I think the church as a whole actually needs to be doing that. And so let me encourage you to encourage your leaders, and I guess yourselves, to embrace humble orthodoxy. Now, that is not to say that there's no place for rebuke. That is not to say there's no place for refuting error. Verse 9 says that holding on to the truth so that you can refute those who oppose it. Paul says that godly leaders, they've got to be on their game. They've got to know the gospel well enough so that they can spot when someone is saying something contrary to the gospel so they can refute it. And that's the situation in Crete that Titus has to deal with, is that there are false teachers and there are those who are corrupt in what they're teaching and in what their characters are like. And so if chapter 1, verse 5 to 9 is, I guess, the characteristics of the godly leader, verse 10 to 16 shows us, second point on your outline there, why godly leadership matters. Why godly leadership matters. You see, Titus is to set up this godly leadership culture and pattern in the churches throughout Crete because there are ungodly leaders around. There are false teachers around. There are people doing things that are shameful. We don't need to stop and talk about every little bit along the way, but let's quickly read verse 10 to 16. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. If you don't know anything about them, they are the ones that they kind of would come in. People would become Christian, Gentiles would become Christian, and these circumcision group would come in and go, hey, great, you've come to Jesus, now you've got to get circumcised. Snip, 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 snip. No. You've come to Jesus and you're a Gentile, circumcision's neither here nor there. You don't have to have the snip, 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 snip. That's contrary to the gospel. The circumcision group, the Judaizers, had to be stopped. They were teaching a gospel other than the gospel that had been taught. Let's keep going. Verse 11. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. They've got their hand in the cookie jar. That's kind of what's going on. They're handing the money, pulling the money out. Dishonest gain often happens. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Now, so I've talked about this humble orthodoxy thing, but that doesn't mean you don't rebuke. Like, that's pretty hard. Like, rebuke them sharply. But what's the purpose? You see what it says there? Why do you want to rebuke them sharply? So that why? So that they will be sound in the faith. So it's not just about winning an argument. It's about winning someone over to the truth. It's about stopping them from teaching lies, and it's about them being brought into sound doctrine. It's about them being brought into sound faith. Verse 14, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, verse 15, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Verse 16, here's the thing. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You see what's going on there in verse 16? Remember, I kind of said in verse chapter 1, verse 1, it was kind of like the topic sentence. Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. These people, verse 16, claim to know God, but their life, they deny God by their works. Does that make sense? The way they're living, the things they're doing, the dishonorable things that they're doing, mean that they are denying God, and ultimately they don't know God. They don't know the truth. Now, we need to be on our guard against false teachers. Your teachers need to be on guard against false teachers, but we, as you dig into the Bible, as you understand sound doctrine, sound beliefs about God, as you understand sound doctrine, you need to be able to spot lies. You need to be able to spot errors. And there's lots of them. And we're not just talking about things outside the church where people who aren't even claiming to be Christian make claims, but from within churches. It's complex. There's churches down the road from you that may not teach the truth and may be teaching errors and may have false teachers in them. And so just a couple of quick things that are really hot things at the moment as far as false teachers and things to keep an eye out for and things to make sure you're not drawn away and things that you need to pray your teachers will keep teaching you in the right direction and will keep rebuking those who teach what is not true. One of the big common things that's kind of losing its vogueness, but I think it's still there, is what's called the prosperity gospel. Have you heard that? Who's heard of the prosperity gospel? Most of us have heard of the prosperity gospel. Basically what the prosperity gospel does is it rips a whole bunch of verses out of context from the Old Testament and says God wants you to be rich and wealthy right here and now. That's pretty much what the prosperity gospel is. But under the new covenant, there's no promise that life will be, you'll be rich right here and now with material things. Actually, the way of the cross, the way of Jesus is pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. 1 Peter is all about suffering, yet rejoicing in it, being joyful in it, persevering through it. And so to actually read the Bible in its context and read the flow of it and say that God wants you to be rich. No. There's nothing in the Bible, there's nothing in the New Testament that would suggest that that is the nature of what it means for us as we wait for Jesus. We might actually be beaten up. In Hebrews, the Christians in Hebrews were beaten up for their faith and rejoiced in it. They had their possessions confiscated and rejoiced knowing that they had a hope in heaven. And so the prosperity gospel, it brings what is ours, I guess, in the future and in the heavenly realms and tries to bring it here and now tangibly. That is false gospel. That is not the gospel that is preached in the New Testament. That is not the gospel that we are to hold firmly to. The resurrection is still something that gets attacked every Easter. You wait for it. You wait in the next couple of weeks in the bulletin or in some type of Time magazine or something like that. Someone will come out and say, Jesus wasn't really raised physically from the dead. A couple of years ago, the last primate, the guy that ran the whole Anglican Church in Australia, a couple of Easters in a row, he wrote articles to that end. The guy that's the head of the Anglican Church in Australia, I'm not sure about the current one where he stands, but the previous one, resurrection wasn't a physical thing at all. That's not what it means at all. That's a false gospel. What does Paul do in 1 Corinthians 15? He goes to great lengths to say it's a physical resurrection and that our hope is a physical hope. And that if Jesus wasn't physically, bodily raised from the dead, Christians would be pitied more than anyone else. And so we need to have our teachers refute the error that says that Jesus wasn't physically raised from the dead. Another one would be denial of the Trinity. Denial of Jesus being God. This morning at the train station, I saw a Jehovah's Witness there, and I thought, gee, I'd love to talk to this guy and slap him. No, not slap him. But the Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be Christian, but ultimately they deny the greatness of Jesus by denying that he is God come to us in flesh. They don't like that. Denying that Jesus is God come to us in flesh means you lose the whole gospel. They claim to be Christian. They claim to know God. But by denying that Jesus is God come amongst us in the flesh, they lose the gospel. And there's a thing called, I don't know if you've heard of it, it's called Oneness Pentecostalism. And there's some preachers that we see on the Australian Christian Channel who are Oneness Pentecostal preachers who pretty much, if you push to what they believe about the Trinity, they pretty much end up in the point where you've lost the Trinity and Jesus is no longer God come to us in flesh. And they're claiming to be Christian and they're claiming to teach what is true. They need to be refuted. They need to be rebuked. The final one is pluralism. What do I mean by pluralism? Well, Jesus isn't the only way. Well, Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's a little bit arrogant. That's a little bit narrow. Jesus didn't really mean that. Like, what about the really sincere Buddhist? What about the really sincere Hindu? What about the Muslim who doesn't strap bombs to themselves and is a kind and loving neighbour? Like, well, no. Jesus is the only way. I had a conversation with a girl who came to the Christian group I ran at a school up on the Central Coast, and we were talking about Jesus being the only way. And she went to a local youth group. The name of the youth group was One Way, and we were talking about Jesus being the one way. She said, oh, but not that you can't get to God through other religions, can't you? And I go, well, what do you mean? She said, well, if you're a sincere da-da-da-da-da, you can get to God. And I go, well, where'd you hear that? So our youth pastor was talking about it. And I'm thinking, your youth group's called One Way, but your youth pastor is teaching many ways. No, there aren't many ways. There aren't many paths to God. There is one way, and we need to stand against that. And that is something that our world tells us we're arrogant when we believe that Jesus is the only way. No. And then that creeps into the church. It's actually an increasingly common thing that you talk to lots of people sitting in churches and they don't want to say Jesus is the only way. They want to say, look, God will accept people if they've been nice. No! God doesn't accept nice people. God accepts those who put their trust and their faith in Jesus. He is the only way. Any other way is no way. And for you to say there are multiple ways is a false gospel. Our teachers, our pastors, our leaders, our bishops, all those type of people need to refute that error. You need to refute that error. Now, as we see the many false teachers in our context, we need to be those who stand firm for the truth. Because ultimately what's at stake is knowledge of God. I think that's the logic of verse 16, and the logic of verse 1 is that these false teachers need to be rebuked because knowledge of God is at stake. If they go their way, people ultimately won't know God because they've been taken down a path that they can't know God. And so there's a lot at stake. Very quickly, before we finish, there's back in the early 90s, there was a preacher coming to Australia who was met at the airport by a number of significant Anglican Presbyterian leaders in Sydney, and they said, you're not welcome here. They went up to this guy. They weren't rude. They weren't arrogant. They weren't jerks. They said, you're coming to teach something that is not true, and our people do not need to hear this. That could be perceived as being a jerk. And I wasn't there. I didn't see how it happened. But there's something there about, no. We want to refute error. We want to look after the people in our flock. We want to look after the people in our churches. We don't want them taught by someone who is a false teacher. And so whether they were right or wrong in that scenario, that showed, a willingness to follow through with what's going on here in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 16. Well, as I close, I'll pray in just a moment and then we'll take some questions. But I think that sometimes we jump too quickly from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and these requirements for elders, pastors, overseers, etc. I think we jump too quickly to apply them to youth group leaders and Sunday school teachers and whatnot. Does that make sense? I think we jump too quickly. I think that there is indirectly an application to everyone within God's church, whether you're a youth group leader, a Sunday school teacher, or whatever it might be. And we will talk about that more tomorrow. And so I guess a brief application just right now is, as you think about ministries you're involved in, what are you depending on? Being a smart North Shore private school Sydney uni kid who's got gifts and abilities in business, in medicine, in reading books, in whatever it might be, is that how you think about doing ministry? Is, look, I'm just gifted and I'm really smart? Or no, do you think through, I want to be developing my character, I want to be growing in godliness? Because ultimately that's the model we've got for our pastors and teachers, and I think that trickles down to the requirement for all Christians, is that we work hard. Yes, we want to be as competent as possible in the ministry we're in, but first and foremost, we want to be those who are godly and being trained in godliness. Again, we'll talk about that more tomorrow. First and foremost, and as I pray, as we read these lists, we need to be careful who we follow. We need to be careful who we follow. And from what I can tell, you've got some cool leaders in this church and some cool pastors, but maybe in the future when a new pastor comes, or maybe in the future when you move to a new area and you go to a new church, be careful who you follow. Be careful who's at the top of that organisation, because if they fall, if they don't have a character, if there's little niggly things you think, they're a real jerk, well, there might be reasons to go somewhere else where they hold to sound doctrine and have a godly, loving character and disposition of those that are in leadership. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray for us, but I'm going to pray for our leaders and your leaders, that they would be the type of leaders that hold firmly to the truth, that refute error, and that have incredibly godly characters. How about you pray for me? Our gracious Father, we want to pray for our pastors and our teachers and overseers and elders, and we pray that they would be godly. We pray that they would have characters that are above reproach, that they would have hospitable, loving, gentle, warm, compassionate characters. And Father, we pray that even in the midst of that, they would have an ability to hold on to sound doctrine, to refute those who are in error, in love. And Father, for those amongst us here who may be aspiring to church leadership, please help us to work on our characters. And Father, for those of us here who just want to live for Jesus, please help us to work on our characters and work on being godly people who seek to live no longer for ourselves, but for our King Jesus, who died and was raised again. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.